Isaiah chapter 38. We're going to cover a couple of chapters here tonight. And this first chapter is, actually both of these chapters really, you know, cover the same information. And this story that we're going to be reading tonight and looking at is actually covered in three different places in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And obviously this is one of them. It's also covered in 2 Kings, then also in 2 Chronicles. And it's about Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings in Judah. But it's about a pretty serious mistake that he made during his kingship, and about some real incredible grace that God gave him. Now, it begins here in chapter 38 in verse 1 by saying, "In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And we're told then that the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die, you will not recover.'" It's not very good news, you can imagine. I mean, as difficult as it was for Hezekiah to hear, which we'll find out here in a moment, was very difficult for him. It was probably also very difficult for Isaiah to give. I mean, here's Isaiah, a very godly man, a prophet of the Lord, and he's living in the days of a godly king, and this man really truly does love the Lord. And if you've read through the chapters in Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, particularly 2nd Kings where Hezekiah is covered, you'll find out that a huge amount of space in the Bible is given to the reign of Hezekiah. He did incredible things. He was a man of faith. He was a man of sincerity and honesty, and He destroyed the idol temples that had been erected before his time, and he was really an incredible fellow. But I want you to understand the timing of when this physical infirmity happened in Hezekiah's life, because what we're doing, you'll remember that we just covered the chapters where the Assyrian army came right up to the gates of Jerusalem and threatened them with destruction, and that the Lord delivered them. Do you remember that? We just finished that. Well, now we're stepping back in time, just a little, before the deliverance of Jerusalem by the Assyrian army. In fact, when this happened, when Hezekiah got sick, the city was still under siege from the Assyrian army. When it rains, it pours, right? I mean, you think you got one nasty, rotten thing that you're dealing with in your life, and what happens? Something else comes along, right? And so here you are. Imagine you're Hezekiah, and you've got this issue, this impending issue with the Assyrian army that's camped outside the city walls of Jerusalem, threatening and, you know, yelling over the wall, you know, "You guys are basically dog meat. We're going to have you guys for lunch. It's just a matter of time, and everybody else that we've attacked, we've conquered, and it's going to be no different for you." And Hezekiah receives this word, goes and asks for Isaiah to pray for them, lays this thing before the Lord, says, "God, what are you going to do about this?" But before this deliverance takes place, Hezekiah gets sick. And it doesn't tell us here in Isaiah, but we know from the other passages. And by the way, if you read all of the corresponding passages where the story is told, we're not going to do that tonight, although we'll look at some little bits and pieces, you find out a lot of interesting details in one that aren't told in another. And we're told elsewhere that it was a boil of some kind. But it was not just a boil, you know, that's like, "Oh, wow, that's painful. Let's see if we can't, you know, make it feel better so you can carry on with business." Remember, the Lord, Hezekiah is very sick with this, and he's not getting any better. And he obviously prays to the Lord about this because he's a godly man. And Isaiah, in response to that prayer, comes to Hezekiah and says, "You're not going to live. You're going to die. So put your house in order because your days are over." And Hezekiah is not by any means an old man at this point. In fact, he has only reigned 14 years as king. He will be given another 15 years to live, which means he will reign a total of 29 years in Jerusalem. But he's not an old man at this point. And so you can imagine how he's going to respond to this. And it tells us in verse 2, if you look with me there, that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And it goes on to say that Hezekiah wept bitterly. And you can imagine, when you receive that kind of news, that's a scary thing. And I think the strongest of individuals would be afraid. And they would cry. That we can understand. That we don't have any problem understanding. What Hezekiah says about himself here is true. All of it's true. He has walked faithfully before the Lord. He has walked with wholehearted devotion. He has done what is good in the eyes of the Lord. He did all those things. And you know, in fact, there was nothing wrong with Hezekiah turning to the Lord at a time like this. This is when we ought to turn to the Lord. I wish Christians turned to the Lord more in times like that. And I'm talking about even physical infirmity. Because we have scriptures that are laid out for us even in the New Testament. And you know, there were kings in the Old Testament who had physical infirmities, who did not turn to the Lord. And it actually speaks of it in the Old Testament. It'll say he went to the doctors, or he consulted with the physicians, you know, to try to get over this, but never went to the Lord, never asked the Lord for help or something like that. And that wasn't the case with Hezekiah. But you and I have been given an invitation in the Word. I want to show you a passage up. Actually, I want to show you a couple of passages. First of all, I want to show you another passage from 2 Kings that speaks, first of all, of Hezekiah's heart. And I want to put it up here. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, it says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. So his trust in the Lord was amazing. And when you trust in God, it makes sense that you're going to turn to God and seek His help. And we're going to look here in just a little bit about some other ways that we can do that as well. But keep reading with me here in verse 4 now. And it says, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. Now, I don't know if Hezekiah would have wanted to hear 50 instead of 15, but he got 15. You know, I mean, it's like... And the Lord was gracious. But did you notice that the Lord said through Isaiah to Hezekiah, I have seen your tears. He didn't just say, I heard your prayer. Or, hey, big baby, I heard you whining. He said, no, I've heard your tears. In other words, God cares. He cares. And I believe that God sees all of our tears. I really do. I mean, good grief. What's so hard to believe about that? Scripture tells us that not a sparrow falls from a tree, but that the Lord doesn't know it. And he had to pay attention a lot when I was a kid, because with my BB gun, a lot of them fell from trees. I was actually a pretty good shot. So we kept God busy that year. But if the Lord even takes note of something like a sparrow falling from a tree, how much more does he care for his children? You know, his master creation, you and I. So the Lord says to him, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I'm going to give you 15 more years. And then he says in verse 6, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. So remember, this is before that deliverance took place, and so the Lord is now affirming also that he is not only going to heal Hezekiah, but he's going to take care of both problems. Isn't that wonderful? You know, like I said, things have a way of just piling up sometimes in our lives. And the Lord comes along in a single day and tells Hezekiah he's going to deal with both these issues. Not only am I going to heal you and take you and lift you up from your bed of sickness, but also I am going to deliver the city from the king of Assyria. And in verse 7 it says, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised." And he says in verse 8, "I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. Now, stop there for just a moment. This is actually what you're not told here in this particular version of the story, is that Hezekiah was actually given a choice by Isaiah. And when Hezekiah said to the prophet, "What sign will the Lord give me to confirm that this is what he will do?" Isaiah actually said, "Well, okay, when you look out your window and you see the stairway of Ahaz, you know that as the day progresses, that the sun it falls across that stairway, and you can actually use that to kind of tell time, right? You know that it's later in the day by just simply looking at where the shadow is, and you know that's the way it goes. So what would you like me to do? What would you like the Lord to do? Would you like the Lord to cause the shadow to go forward 10 steps or to go back 10 steps? And I like the fact that Hezekiah basically says, you know, hey, it's a simple thing for the shadow to go forward. It does it every day. I want it to go backwards. And so Isaiah's like, fine, great, that's what'll happen. And the shadow reversed itself by 10 steps. Now, we don't know how much of a, you know, time period would have been necessarily or normally contained in 10 steps worth of the shadow. But it was significant. Now, if you're a scientific person that enjoys science, I got nothing for you. I have no clue how this took place. I mean, I don't know if you thought I was going to give you some sort of insights here. I don't know. God's sovereign. God's all powerful. You know, he things went backwards. I don't know. But you can imagine for some of those nations, and this is where we're going to get into in the next chapter, for some of those nations that were always looking at the celestial bodies and the sun and the moon and the stars and studying them out because of their assumption that those things are connected to the lives of men and so forth, that they're going to take note of something like that. And they're going to find out that there's been some huge change, right? And we want to find out where that came from and who was responsible for doing that and so forth. But so now the other thing that you're not told here, by the way, in this particular story, is that Isaiah told Hezekiah to have his doctors, I presume, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil that he would heal. Now that's interesting, because you see, a poultice of figs, and basically it was kind of like a meal or mashed down meal of something, and in this case, figs, and it was placed on a cloth and it was heated up and it was pressed upon the wound. And I think there was probably a lot of belief maybe back then of what that poultice might do as far as drawing maybe poison out of the wound or whatever. In some cases, it may have just increased circulation. It may have been something similar to a heat pad. I don't know. But the point is, this was a common practice for dealing with boils, is they'd come up with this poultice thing and they'd apply it, you know, to boils when someone had them. So you have to ask yourself the question, all right, now, okay, you're God. And you're going to heal somebody miraculously. I mean, supernaturally. And it has to be a miraculous healing because he's already been told he's going to die. So something's got to change, right? So you're about to change something with Hezekiah. So what are you going to do? Are you going to tell him, you know, to just go wash in the Jordan? Are you going to tell him to, you know, I don't know, maybe we can pick something from Jesus' time. You know, let's make a little mud with spittle or something, you know, and smear it on there and go wash. It's interesting to me that God instructs them to do something that was common for the treatment of these kinds of boils. Isn't that interesting? And yet, there was a supernatural element to the healing of Hezekiah. So, it's interesting to me that that God would do that. That God didn't necessarily suggest to Hezekiah that they should abandon the methodologies of modern medicine at that time. It's just that he was going to work along with them to bring about this healing process. I just find that interesting. Now I'm going to talk a little bit just for a second here about something that the Lord has given to you and I related to when we are sick. And it's a passage from the book of James. And I'm going to put it up on the screen here for you. And it asks the question, is any one of you sick? James writing here, he says, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. All right? So, it's interesting that this verse is, I think, fairly prominent in the New Testament and a clear guideline given to us in the Word of God related to how we should deal with physical infirmities, and it is so often ignored. And it's not like I'm trying to drum up business, but I'm just telling you that it is a rare occasion, frankly, when someone who has a serious physical issue, you know, calls for the elders and asks them to anoint them with oil and so forth. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever come across this before, but there are two words in the New Testament that are translated anoint, okay? One of them is considered to be a common word, and the other one is considered to be a sacred word. And what I mean by that is that one of them is used related to sacred functions, all right? Like the anointing of a prophet or the anointing or the anointed one. It's actually where we get our same word, Christ, Christos, the anointed one. And so it is of a more sacred sort of emphasis. And the other word that is translated anoint in the New Testament is we call it a common word because it was used back in those days to speak of just pouring oil on your head so that you would just not look disheveled. In fact, you remember when Jesus said, you know, when you're fasting, don't go around looking like you're fasting. Don't go around looking all drawn and so that people will ask you what's going on and then you'll appear holy in their sight. Rather, he said, put oil on your head, or rather anoint yourself with oil. And because they did that just to you know, it was kind of like greasy kid stuff, I guess, you know, kind of in that day, kind of a something or what the kids would, you know, it's their, yeah, stuff. Anyway, so the word that is used here in James, interestingly enough, is the common usage. Isn't that interesting? It's not the sacred usage, it's the common one. Where he says in James, call the elders to pray over you, and they will anoint you with oil, which has led a lot of people to believe that what they're saying is just put oil on your head as a form of comfort or as a form of refreshing, because that's what they would do. Remember when Jesus said to the Pharisee, you know, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't kiss me, you didn't pour oil on my head, because that was done to a guest. But it was not done in a sacred fashion, it was done in a common fashion. James uses that common word here. But I want you to notice, too, what he says at the end of this verse. In fact, let's go ahead and put it up on the screen again, because it says they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so even though he doesn't use that sacred word for anoint, he also says do it in the name of the Lord. And so it leads me to believe that there is a connection there. Now, is there something unique and magical and mystical that happens when someone's anointed with oil for healing? No. It's out of obedience, and it's kind of a faith point, you know. It's kind of just something that you can, you know, it's just like something that may spur on faith or something. And oil has always been a symbol for the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. But there's nothing magical about it. But we do it out of obedience. Here's the question. Do you take this verse seriously? Related to the infirmities that you have, to bring them before the Lord. And the reason I'm talking about this tonight is because we all go through these sorts of things. And God wants us to put things in His hands. And we've talked before about how Christians should consider doctors and medicine, and you know how I feel about that. I have never once said that we should throw away whatever the doctor might say, or not go to doctors, or not take someone to the emergency room if there's a serious thing going on. I've never said that. But by the same token, we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people who are trusting in God and are bringing those issues before the Lord, you know, and laying those at His feet, and just trusting Him with the outcome. So let's move on here now. Verse 9 is where we pick it up. And it says in verse 9 that this is a writing now of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. And what's going to finish out the chapter here is kind of a psalm, if you will, that Hezekiah wrote. I mean, he was in a pretty good spirits after this, because the Lord had healed him. And he writes, "I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world." Now, that wasn't because Hezekiah didn't believe in some kind of a life after death, that he said, I'll never see the Lord. Notice he says, I won't see the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, I won't see the works of the Lord among the men. He says in verse 12, "Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom." So he's kind of almost this picture, you know, of cloth being taken off from the loom and cut off. And he's saying, my life is like that. It's being cut off. "Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Isaiah had said, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. Hezekiah had said, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord? So verses 21 and 22 are kind of an addendum reminding us of why things were actually given to us there. So it's kind of interesting in this little song that Hezekiah comes up with. You'll notice that he says in verse 17, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. And what that's referred to, people, as is an attitude that understands the purpose of suffering, or what we call redemptive suffering, or there's a redeeming value to suffering. There are some people, and I'm, well, I guess I'll just go ahead and say I'm one of them. I don't like to suffer. I mean, suffering is no fun. Now, I just soon never suffer again in my life. But I have to admit that suffering has a positive effect in my life, and I wish it wasn't so. But Hezekiah says right here, surely it was for my benefit that I went through this sort of a situation. You used it in my life. So some of you are younger, some of you are older. And you've been through varying circumstances and situations in your life. Some of you have been through what maybe some of the rest of us would refer to as tragic circumstances. Some of you have been challenged in more ways than we would even want to say. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever thought? I'm sure you have. How can the Lord use this in my life? It's not to say that God brought those things into your life, because I don't necessarily think that that's an accurate statement, but I do believe He certainly allowed them. He allowed you to go through them. I think many times that we bring things into our lives by our own behavior, actions, choices. Sometimes things come into our lives completely beyond our choice, without our decision-making process involving it in any way. It just happens. And yet, the Lord can use all of it, every bit of it. And the New Testament speaks of this when we hear about comforting others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from the Lord. Have you received comfort from God for the things that you've been through? Well, it wasn't just so that you could be comforted. God wanted to comfort you. He wanted to extend that to you, but He also wants you to turn and speak to other people who may be going through that same sort of a thing and bring comfort into their lives, that they might be comforted, that you might turn them to the Comforter, the one who can give them ultimate comfort. So there's a benefit. There's a benefit to things that we go through, to the anguish that we go through and the pain that we go through. And it's a powerful thing when you can look somebody right in the eye and say, I know what you're going through, because I've been down that road myself. I've felt that pain. I've felt that agony. I know what it's like. And I'm living proof that you can come back from that situation and still serve the Lord with a whole heart. So turn to God. Open your heart to Him completely and so forth. God wants to do that. God wants to bring good. God wants to bring, you know, as we give those things to Him, and you might think, well, why would I give something rotten to the Lord? So He can use it. God, I give this thing to You. It stinks. It literally, it's rotting, you know, because it was created by all the wrong things, and there were bad choices, and there was flesh and sin and anger and bitterness that went into creating this thing. But that's it. That's there you go. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, I give it to You. I give it to You that You might use it, you know. I think that there's a natural tendency among some Christians to think that we can't give God our mistakes, because there are mistakes, and we have to just live with them. But I think that's 100% wrong. I really do. You know, I've told you guys many, many times, even though Sue and I have been happily married now, you know, we've been married for 31 years plus, a little bit, well, over even more than a half. And I know that's impossible to believe because I look so young. Thank you for laughing. But I've told you many times that those first 5 years were rotten. And we were living for ourselves and doing our own thing and going our own way and ruined our marriage. And so that at the end of 5 years, our marriage failed, and failed big time, and we were on the precipice of getting a divorce. And I honestly, to this day, I'm not really sure why we didn't just go through with it, because there wasn't much left to stay for, if anything at all. But instead of doing that, we gave our hearts to the Lord, and we both just kind of said, okay, God, here's what we made of this relationship. We give it to You. Do what You will. And honestly, I didn't know what that was going to be. Yeah, I didn't know. And what a wonderful God He is to take our mistakes. Amen? To take our mistakes. To take the things that we've that he gave us that at first were beautiful, and we ruined them. We blew it, you know? I mean, we broke them. It's like your kid, you know, receiving this really expensive toy and then busting it in the first 5 minutes and then handing it back to you, you know? It's like, you rotten kid, you know, you want to give him a backhander or something like that. But the Lord never treats us that way. He's right there to receive that thing, and we just say, Father, I give this to you. I give this to you. Make something from this. Make something from this. You know? And He will. He will. There is such a thing as redemptive suffering. Chapter 39 continues the story, because remember I told you before that there's always those nations that are watching the stars. Well, it tells us that at that time in chapter 39, verse 1, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. What he probably figured out was that this celestial change, this thing that I'm sure everybody noticed, you know, the word gets around after a while. The God of Hezekiah in Jerusalem may be responsible for this very thing. And this is probably after the Assyrian army was also defeated by the Lord. And certainly the king of Babylon would have heard about that. Let me just tell you where Babylon is at in the world at this time. Babylon is a struggling nation, and they are under the thumb of the king of Assyria right now. Remember, the king of Assyria is the big man on the block, right? He's the tough guy. He's the one who basically beats everybody else up. And the king of Babylon is being beat up right now by the king of Assyria. So, but he's looking for ways that he can get out from under the king of Assyria's thumb. And so he's conniving, you know. Well, Hezekiah's got something going on over there. Boy, you know, because he was sick and he recovered and there was this incredible thing that happened in the heavens. And then we know that this whole number of soldiers from the Assyrian army were killed in one single night, and it was amazing, and we need to I'm going to send a nice little note to King Hezekiah and just kind of tell him how happy I am that he, you know, has recovered, and boy, we're sure thrilled to hear that you're up and around again. And he doesn't just send him a note by postal service. He sends envoys. He sends important messengers from the king. And that's all meant to impress and to flatter. And that's exactly what it's going to do. In verse 2, it tells us that Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses. The silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. And most of the treasures that had been amassed by King David and King Solomon were still there. Were still there in the storehouses of the temple. And you remember how wealthy Solomon was. I mean, the guy was filthy rich. The guy practically made gold a common thing. He amassed so much gold. And most of this stuff is hidden away. You don't want your enemies knowing about this. Good grief. That's like painting a big fat target, you know, on your city wall and saying, come and get it. And yet Hezekiah is all flattered by these envoys sent from the king of Babylon. And so he shows them everything. And like I said, there was a lot to show them. Let me bring up a passage here on the screen from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Look at this. It says, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made treasuries for his silver and gold and for his precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuables. He also made buildings to store the harvest of grain, new wine and oil, and he made stalls for various kinds of cattle and pens for the flocks. He built villages and acquired great numbers of flocks and herds, for God had given him very great riches. So there was a lot to show. And when these envoys from Babylon came in, he showed it all. Now I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that Babylon is always a picture for a satanic stronghold in the Word of God. Even in the book of Revelation, when the kingdom of this world falls, it is going to be referred to figuratively as Babylon, Babylon the Great, and so forth. So Babylon is always that picture. And Babylon is the next nation who is going to come into power. And Babylon will be the nation that will conquer Jerusalem. Babylon will be the power in the future, in the not terribly too distant future, that will break down the walls of Jerusalem and loot the temple. And they'll come and take everything. And then they'll destroy the temple. It will be Babylon. And I want you to see how serious this was. Because in verse 3, it says, "Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, 'What did those men say and where did they come from?' 'From a distant land,' Hezekiah replied." Notice he answered the first part of the question, not the second. He says, "They came to me from Babylon." And the prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" And he says, "They saw everything in my palace." Hezekiah said, "There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Well, he's honest anyway. I mean, what are you going to do? Lie to a prophet of the Lord? That'd be kind of dumb. So he says, "They saw everything." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." Now this is an incredible prophecy, because remember, Babylon at this time is like any other nation who has been conquered by Assyria. For Hezekiah to hear this, to think that Babylon is going to become so powerful, they're going to attack us. They're vassals right now of the king of Assyria. They're paying tribute to the king of Assyria. Where's Babylon going to get the mojo to eventually come in here and break down our walls? And I mean, what's all that about? But the Lord says it's going to happen. And then verse 7 says, "And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, stop here for just a moment. Remember here, eunuch means more than just servant. A eunuch is someone who is surgically altered to no longer be able to procreate. Now, that's one thing to say that to just Joe, anybody standing, you know, whatever, to say, "Hey, because of the stupidity of your actions here, there is eventually going to come a time when your descendants, you know, will basically, you know, be neutered and won't be able to, you know, multiply. But when you're a son of David, it's a whole nother issue." Because what God is saying through Isaiah is that the very line of Messiah has been threatened. The very line through which Messiah will come has been threatened because of your actions. Your sons will not only serve the king of Babylon, but they will be unable to procreate. Now, he's going to find a way. And God did find a way. But the point of this is that Hezekiah's pride and Hezekiah's foolishness threatened the very purpose and the very plan of God's redemptive program for the future. Isn't that amazing that the things that we do and the decisions that we make can have such long-term consequences that we're just like oblivious? But have you ever thought about the decisions that you make today and how they're going to affect your children or their children should the Lord tarry? And we don't know when the Lord is coming exactly. But have you thought about the fact that the things that you're deciding even now are going to have an impact? Have you thought about your children serving the Lord and whether they even will serve the Lord? And whether their children will serve the Lord after them? Because some of that may be dependent upon you. Don't take it for granted. I don't know if Hezekiah took it for granted. We're going to find out that that's one of the things that was very serious about Hezekiah's life. In the 15 years that God gave him, that God extended to his life, in those 15 years, God gave him a son. And that son's name was Manasseh. And Manasseh became the worst king ever. And you think to yourself, how in the world did Manasseh come from Hezekiah? Here's a man so devoted. But you know, Hezekiah had his issues. Look at verse 8. He goes on to say, and this is kind of an interesting perspective, he says, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, "for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime." Pretty short-sighted, isn't it? You know, he understands what Isaiah is saying. He understands that Isaiah is basically telling him, you know, in the future, this thing is going to all come unraveled. But Hezekiah basically comes back and goes, "Well, it's going to be good for me, though," which is pretty rough when you stop and think about it. But I want to show you one other passage here. Well, from 2 Chronicles chapter 32, there's a statement made about Hezekiah. Now, this is a summary of what we just read, the whole story that we just read. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah." So that's an interesting summary that is given in 2 Chronicles of this whole thing, but it tells something that we don't really get told us except in story form, and that is that Hezekiah's heart was proud and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Now, I'm kind of assuming that what is being told us here in 2 Chronicles is basically Hezekiah's attitude toward these envoys that came. And instead of giving God the glory, you know, because they came to say, "Hey, you know, the king of Babylon is really sorry you were sick, but it's really glad that you're feeling better, and you know, we're here to bring a gift, and here's a little, you know, glad you're well card," and all this thing. And instead of Hezekiah saying, "Yeah, the Lord did an incredible thing," he said, "You guys want to see all my money? I have a lot of really cool junk. Let's go look." And he showed him everything. Because, you know, when you got envoys coming over, you kind of figure, yeah, you know, what can I do to kind of make myself look big, important, you know? So instead of giving God the glory, what did he do? Took the glory on himself. "Oh, thank you, I was sick, but I'm better now. By the way, I am incredibly wealthy. Would you like to see it? You know? I'd like to show you around. Might take us a while. I've got a lot," you know, sort of a thing. Now, it does say he repented, which is wonderful. But then along came Manasseh. Now, look at this. 2 Kings chapter 21. This is the son of Hezekiah. "Manasseh led them astray," meaning the people of Judah, "so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites." Isn't that crazy? So in other words, the sin he led them into was worse than the Canaanites. And you know what the Canaanites did? I mean, the incredible, horrific things that the Canaanites did. So there's Manasseh. And so the prophecy that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah eventually came to pass. And that's really the last thing I want to show you here tonight. And it's a statement that's made in the book of Daniel chapter 1. Look at this. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. It started right there. It started right there. Eventually, when the Jews rebelled against the king of Babylon, he sent his force and completely decimated them and took everything else out of the temple that was of any worth, carried it off to Babylon, and destroyed the temple. So what you have here in Daniel chapter 1 is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah about the consequences for his foolish behavior, his foolish actions. So, with that perky ending to these couple of chapters of Isaiah, I guess there's some important things that we need to kind of think about related to this whole thing. And just, as I said before, about the long-term consequences of our actions and so forth. So, but these are good chapters. These are good reminders. These are important things for us to look at here tonight. We're going to continue on next time as we keep going. If you turn over to chapter 40, by the way, in Isaiah, you'll notice that it starts to, the whole theme lifts in Isaiah. It's just amazing. And I told you last week that, you know, that there's going to be a payoff, you know, to sticking with Isaiah this long. And it starts to really begin to lift as far as the negativity, you know. And what we're going to read here in the next few chapters and really throughout the course of the rest of Isaiah is just some incredible, wonderful promises of God's deliverance and restoration for the nation of Israel. And for those of you that know any of the music from Handel's Messiah, you're going to have all kinds of songs going through your head as we go through these chapters. And even here in chapter 40, where he begins to tell the prophet to, you know, comfort my people, right out of Handel's Messiah. Well, right out of Isaiah, I should say. But anyway, some great, great stuff. So, with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the book of Isaiah. Thank you for these chapters. Even though they're repeated elsewhere in the Word of God, we see some important repetition related to these passages and important reminders for us as Christians today about how to deal with things and how to think about our actions and the long-term consequences, the far-reaching implications of the things that we do, the decisions that we make. And help us, Father God, to have that kind of foresight. Help us to be able to think through those things. Think through the consequences. Lord, I think if we knew more about consequences, it would change the way we act. It would change the way we respond to the difficulties of life and even how we pray. And Lord, I pray that we would learn also from this passage that you are our ultimate deliverer. And whatever the situation may be that we're going through, you're the one that we need to come to and pray to and ask for that deliverance. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious to us and so loving and so kind. And we thank you, Father God, for this study. We pray that this word would go deep within our hearts, find a ready home, a good soil, that the seed of the word can take root and dig deep and bear fruit. Thank you, Father God, for your grace and power and wisdom and insight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.